Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles, we're in Romans chapter 15, and we're going to be looking at the closing parts of this book. We started this study of the book of Romans about 19 weeks ago. We've had a 20-week study on this book, and hopefully it's been beneficial for us. We've tried to look at some of the major highlights of the book. Probably if you wanted to study the book of Romans verse by verse and really get into it, it would take... probably take a couple, 3 years anyway to be able to do that in a way that would be more in-depth. But so we try to do a survey of the book and have emphasized that the theme of this book is outlined for us in probably one of the more familiar passages back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that the theme of the book is emphasized there that we have justification. We're made righteous in the eyes of God, but only through our obedience to the gospel of Christ. That's the key, is that we're made right with God, but it's only through obedience to Christ and obedience to the gospel. And so he has developed that theme throughout in how man is made righteous, how God takes one who is a sinner and is in desperate need of justification, and how God brings him into a relationship with him. And so the book of Romans is kind of divided. First 11 chapters tend to be more doctrinal, in their emphasis, looking at justification and righteousness. But when you get to chapter 12 through the end of the book, it begins to be very practical for the Christian to take a lot of things and to put them into practice in their daily lives. And that's where we've been spending the last few weeks, looking at those practical sections. When we started the study of the book, we compared some verses in chapter 1 with some verses in chapter 16. And so we're not going to... and in chapter 15. So we won't be looking at every part of chapter 15 and 16 today, simply because we looked at some of them at the beginning. And if you were not here for that, those are online if you want to go and watch or listen to those lessons and see some of the comparisons between the first chapter and the closing verses. But in chapter 15, he spent chapter 14, which we looked at last week, he spent that chapter talking about the relationship between the those who are called weak and those who were called strong back at the beginning of chapter 14. Those who were stronger in the faith were more mature in the faith. And then there were those who were described as being weak. And really those were individuals that had not yet fully been able to discern the difference between those things that are essentials and those things that are non-essentials, or those things that are matters of faith and those things that are just matters of opinion. And they were having a hard time differentiating between those things. And so they are just not in a manner of slight or putting anybody down, being called weak, but just as a way to designate them, that chapter 14 verse 1, they were described as being weak in the faith. So we get to chapter 15. And after he's dealt in chapter 14 with the fact that in this relationship with those who were weak, we need to be welcoming of them. We need to be. We don't need to despise them because of their condition. We don't need to be harshly judging them. Get to chapter 15, and he says to those who are strong, you need to be careful that you don't go around trying to please yourself. And that's kind of the emphasis of this first part of chapter 15. And what a great lesson for all of us. That we're not here to try to please ourselves, especially if we are stronger in the faith. We've got a responsibility. We've got a greater responsibility towards those who are weak to make sure that we maintain a certain unity in the church. So he says in verse 1, we then who are strong ought to bear with the something of the weak. What do you have? Scruples. What are scruples? That song sounds like a breakfast cereal, doesn't it? What are scruples? Somebody got a different word? Failings. Infirmities. Weaknesses. That's four. Anybody got anything else? What is this talking about? Here are these individuals who are weak and they have scruples. Man, if you were to use that word in our junior high or senior high classes today, what would they, is that on the shelf next to the Skittles? What are scruples? And some of you have weaknesses, have infirmities. The word literally means diseases. What is that talking about? Here's the infirmities. Here's the weaknesses. Here's the diseases of the weak. Why would he be describing them or talking about them as having disease or weakness or infirmity because of their spiritual condition? Remember, this isn't a physical condition. He's not saying that they are, and he's not describing their health, their physical health. He's describing their spiritual condition. And spiritually, they're kind of weak. Spiritually, they're kind of sick. Why? Because they still are not able to discern between things that are absolutely essential in serving Christ and those that are not essential. And that's a key distinction that he's making in this passage that Christians need to be able to make be able to discern there, friend. Talking about those who are new Christians, those who are perhaps more weak in the faith. Remember that the church here is made up of Jews and Gentiles, as it was throughout the Roman Empire, made up of Jews and Gentiles. There are those Gentiles who are coming into the faith who they have some spiritual baggage that they are bringing, but they are brand new to a relationship with God. Haven't had that before. They're brand new to the concept of monotheism, that there is one God. That's a brand new concept to them. They're coming into Christianity, and they are experiencing a brand new relationship with Christ, as all would be, but they may not have as much baggage as some of the Jews did. Because here comes a Jew into Christianity. Had he had a relationship with God before? Certainly. Had a relationship with God before. But here is a new testament, here is a new covenant that, think about the word new, it's brand new. Jeremiah said, it will not be like the old one. When you look at your New Testament, you look at your Old Testament, while there are some similarities, Jeremiah says, it's not going to be according to the old one. It's not going to be God just taking your old 66 Mustang and making some modifications and giving it a new paint job and souping it up and, hey, here's a new car. No, that's... The new covenant is not the old covenant, just souped up a little bit. It's a brand new covenant. And so here are these Jews that are coming into Christianity with the understanding and trying to grasp the understanding. I've got to take what I have known and recognize that covenant's been nailed to the cross. I'm no longer under it. I'm no longer bound by it. I need to come to this new covenant. And so here were these Jews who had all sorts of traditions. They had all sorts of things that were a part of their lives before, and now under Christ, they needed to learn that, hey, these aren't matters of faith. This matter of circumcision is no longer a matter of faith. It's no longer something that's essential in order for somebody to be saved. And so they were having a hard time separating these things. And so God tells those who are a little stronger in the faith, we need to bear with them. And the end of verse 1 says, and not to please ourselves. This isn't about us. But let each of us please his neighbor for his good. Let's look out for what is best for him, which will help lead to edification. In the church, guess what? If we put each other first, is that going to lead to the church being built up and encouraged and edified? But what if I seek to please myself? Is that going to lead to edification? It's all about me. Is that for the good of the church if it's all about me? Not at all. And so these interpersonal relationships within the church need to be looking out for others, looking out for their good, for the good of the church, in order that the church might be built up. Look in verse 3. What's the first word you have in verse 3? You got the word for? Word for says here's the reason for that. We don't look out for ourselves. We're not here to please ourselves. Why? Because even Jesus Christ himself didn't please himself. Here comes Jesus to this earth. Anybody have a right to please himself? Anybody have a right to do whatever he wanted to do? How about the Son of God? Here comes the Son of God. But even Christ did not please himself. As it is written, Old Testament quotation, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me, from Psalm 69. Think about this. This is a quotation that's being applied to Jesus as if Jesus is saying this to God. God, the reproaches that were for you, they fell upon me. Christ wasn't here to please himself. Christ took upon himself the condemnation and the hostility that man had for God. It fell upon Jesus. He wasn't here for himself. And then this familiar verse, we know this verse. We don't often think about it in the context, but verse 4 in your Bible comes right after a quotation from the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is brought out, and Paul says, whatever things were written before in the Old Testament were written for, what's the word you have after the word for? Our learning. The things we have in the Bible, the things that were written in the Old Testament, when Moses wrote the Old Testament, when Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, Paul says he wrote that for our learning. Not just for their learning, not just for their instruction. You remember back in chapter 4 of this book when we looked at Abraham and how we looked at that section on Abraham where it was said of Abraham that these things were accounted to him for righteousness. But it says these were not written for him. Moses didn't write that in the book of Genesis for Abraham. Yet, where was Abraham when Moses wrote that about Abraham? Oh, he'd been dead and gone for hundreds of years. Moses didn't write that about Abraham for Abraham. Moses wrote that about Abraham for us. And so here's the Old Testament. Now, to these Jews, they needed to understand, we're no longer bound by the law of the Old Testament, but does that mean it's completely worthless to us? Of course not. It's there for our learning that we, through the patience or endurance and comfort or encouragement of the Scriptures, that we might have hope. When I read the Old Testament, I need to learn to have hope and seeing the way that, now look in verse 5, how God is the God of patience and the God of comfort. Connect verses 4 and 5 in your mind. It describes the Bible as being a source of endurance and a source of encouragement. Why is the Bible a source of encouragement and a source of encouragement, or endurance and encouragement? Because that's God in verse 5. God is the God of patience. Aren't you glad God is a God of patience? What if God wasn't patient with you? Aren't you glad God is a God of encouragement and a God of comfort? And so he says, may that God grant you to be like-minded toward one another. No one saying, well, I've got more rights than this other person. I need to please myself. I've been a Christian longer than this other person. I'm stronger than this other person. I'm more important than this other person. No. We need to be like-minded toward one another, not based upon our own goodness, but according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the word one in verse 6. If we are not united in one mind and in one voice, can we glorify God? Is that possible? Can disunity glorify God? No. The only way that Christians can truly glorify God is for us to be bound together with one heart and one mind and with one voice, striving to serve God, being like-minded. So he says in verse 7, therefore, because we, those who are strong, are not to please ourselves, because Christ did not please himself, therefore receive one another. Anybody got a different word than the word receive? Accept. What are we supposed to do as Christians? We're supposed to accept each other, welcome each other, receive each other. Think about being a Christian back then. Was it really easy for the Jews to welcome and to accept the Gentiles? You think there's problems today accepting certain individuals. They wanted to have nothing to do with those people. Was it easy for the Jews to accept the Samaritans as fellow Christians? Absolutely not. And so we read this verse, oh yeah, of course we're supposed to receive one another. This was a personal challenge to those early Christians. Receive, accept, welcome one another. Now, what's the measuring stick for that? Just as Christ did what? He received us. Did Christ welcome and accept us into fellowship with him? Just as Christ was willing, are we worthy of that? Are we so good that Jesus just needed to take us in? just as Christ was willing to forgive us, what do we need to do? Be willing to forgive somebody else. Just as Christ was willing to overlook our weaknesses, I need to be willing to overlook somebody else's weaknesses. Just as Christ was willing to say, you know what, I'm going to accept David regardless of what David has done, I need to receive one another just as Christ received us. For what purpose? The end of verse 7. For my glory? So I can say, look at me. Look at how humble and good and nice and welcoming I am. Forget that. It's not about you. You're not here to please yourself. It's to the glory of God. Now I say, verse 8, that Jesus Christ, here's an interesting thing to think about. Jesus Christ has become a what? A servant. Is that the picture that someone would have if you talk to them about Jesus, if you talk to them about the coming of the Son of God, if you say that God came down, He was Emmanuel, God with us, and the Bible says He became a servant? That's not the picture that people have. That's not the picture we would have if we hadn't read the Bible. Why does the Bible depict Jesus being a servant?
Submitted to God.
Okay. He submitted to God. What, Sherrick, what did you say? For the rest of the verse. That's it. So God, Jesus came. He took on the role of a servant. Remember Philippians chapter 2, talking about the fact that he existed in the form of God, but he emptied himself. Some translations say he took on the form of a bondservant, came in the likeness of men, and he was nailed to a cross. Why did he do all of that? In order that he might submit to God. In order that he might show himself to be obedient to God. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, over in Philippians 2 and verse 8. And as Sherrick says, in this verse it points out to us one of the reasons that he became a servant to the circumcision, a figurative way of talking about the Jews. He became a servant to the Jews for the truth of God. He had to do it in order to confirm the promises made to the fathers. If Jesus had not taken on the role of a servant, then the promises that God made to the fathers could not be true. But Jesus did not just become a servant for the benefit of the Jews. Verse 9 says, He became a servant to come down and to confirm the prophecies that were made to the fathers, so that the Gentiles might glorify God in His mercy. Notice in verse 8 the word truth, and in verse 9 the word mercy. And throughout the Bible, those two words are commonly joined together. You can't have the mercy of God without the truth of God. And you can't have the truth of God without the mercy of God. Those are not two separate concepts. They are two concepts that are bound together. So here's Christ becoming a servant for the truth of God, so that the mercy of God might show through in the Gentiles. Again, put yourself in the mindset of these Jews. Yes, Christ became a servant for us. Yes, so that He could fulfill the promises of God. Yes. Well, what did those promises include? Those promises included the Gentiles. And so the next verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, what he does is he quotes from four passages in the Old Testament to show that these promises were made in the Old Testament. There were promises made throughout it, talking about the Gentiles being saved and talking about God bringing the Gentiles into fellowship with Him. And the only place that would ever come to pass was going to be in the church, where the Jews and the Gentiles would be bound together. So as you look in verse 9, 10, 11, and 12, the key word in those four passages is the word Gentiles. Paul takes four verses from the Old Testament to emphasize that God had been preparing a place for the Gentiles all along. Verse 9, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. Verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Verse 12, there shall be a root of Jesse, and He shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. Talking about Jesus, He shall reign over the Gentiles. In Him the Gentiles shall have hope. And so, four verses, five times you find the word Gentiles, to emphasize that within the church there was a desperate need for unity. And that wasn't just the case 2,000 years ago. That's the case still today. There's a desperate need within the church of our Lord for unity, no matter what somebody's background is, no matter where they have come from. We need to be united together. And so in verse 13 is sort of a summary verse. It's sort of a concluding verse where he says, "Now may the God of hope." Remember how God was described in verse 5? The God of patience, the God of comfort. Verse 13, he's described as the God of hope. Go to the last verse. I think it's the last verse of chapter 15. How is he described in verse 33 of chapter 15? The God of peace. So in this one chapter, we've got the God of patience or endurance, the God of encouragement or comfort, the God of hope, and in verse 33, the God of peace. What a description for us and a full picture of who God is. Now may the God of hope. Was he the God of hope for the Jews or for the Gentiles? Pretty obvious, right? Now may the God of hope who fill you, both Jews and Gentiles, with how much joy? How much peace? All of it. May God fill you with all joy and all peace, but you've got to continue believing in order to have that hope and joy and peace, in order that you might abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What's the last word you have in verse 12? Hope. In Christ, the Gentiles shall have hope. And with that word hope from the Old Testament, he picks up on that in verse 13, says that's our God. He's the God of hope. And he wants every person in Christ to have hope. Can you have hope if you are not in Christ? You don't have any hope. You don't have any hope if you are not in Christ. But if you are in Christ, you have the God of hope who wants you to abound in the hope of heaven. In the hope that no matter what happens to us in this life, even if we die, is there still hope? You know, we think of death as mortals. We think of death as the worst thing that could ever happen to us. Is that true? That's a hard answer. That's a hard thing to answer. Because as mortals, we think, well, what could be worse than death? Well, how about dying without hope? If you die without hope, there's nothing worse than that. But if you die with hope, guess what? That's a pretty good thing. There's nothing better than that. And so when Paul talked about those individuals in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, those people who had died but without hope because they were outside of Christ. But he says, I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope, because we're talking about, in 1 Thessalonians 4, those who have died in Christ. What do they have? Oh, they've got hope. They've got the promise of heaven, and that's what they are awaiting. So when you come to chapter 15, verse 13, Paul has basically wrapped up the major parts and major sections of this book, dealing with the doctrinal sections, first 11 chapters, dealing with the very practical sections from chapter 12 through chapter 15, verse 13. And when you come to chapter 15 and verse 14, what he's going to do is basically he is, from this point forward, he is concluding his letter. You've heard some preachers who had long conclusions to their sermons, right? So here is a chapter and a half that is Paul basically concluding his letter, talking about how the providence of God had been at work in his ministry. And so he deals in these next several verses with how God had been working through him, how he had been a minister of the gospel of Christ, and talks about his travel plans, which we looked at last time, looked at the beginning of this particular study. But look at verse 14, where he says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren." I want you to think about how, if you were to receive this, look at how encouraging this is. Imagine you receive this from Paul. "I'm confident. I'm confident concerning you, my brothers and sisters, that you are also full of goodness." You are a good people. You're prone to kindness. You are filled with all knowledge. You are skilled in what you have been taught. You are able to admonish one another. You're able to instruct one another. likely in this whole theme of unity, is what he has in mind, that you are capable of instructing and admonishing one another in order that you might be united. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points. I understand. I have come across rather authoritative as an apostle, and I've done that, obviously under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But Paul says, I know I've written to you more boldly on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. You remember when Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus? Did he tell him he had a plan for him? Saul was not saved on the road to Damascus, but out there on the road, Jesus said, I've got a plan for you. In fact, I've got a plan for you that I am going to send you to the Gentiles. Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles. And not that he only preached to the Gentiles, but a lot of his work was done among them. And so he says, that's what God chose me to do. By the grace that he gave to me in verse 15, he wanted me to become a minister. That word minister is interesting there. It's actually the word for a public servant who was appointed by a king to serve a certain people. So think about that. Paul says, I became a public servant appointed by a king to serve a certain people. Well, who was the king who appointed him to be the servant? Well, that was King Jesus, who appointed him to be a servant to the Gentiles, that particular people, in order, he says, that I might minister to them as a priest, that I might minister the gospel of Christ to them as a priest. That's an interesting, not all translations have the word priest there. That's an interesting way for Paul to say that as an apostle, as a preacher, I became a priest. Wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. What are you talking about? You became a priest. What was his role? As a priest, he was to go and to minister, to teach, and to serve these Gentiles. And the end of the verse has an interesting way to say it. In order that he might offer the Gentiles as that they might be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What does all of that mean? He took on a priestly role in the respect of he went to the Gentiles to preach to the Gentiles that he might offer the Gentiles. What does that mean that he would offer the Gentiles? What are Christians supposed to do? They are supposed to, we looked back in chapter 6 of this same book, where we submit, where we give ourselves over, all of us, we become instruments of righteousness, no longer a slave of sin, we become a slave of righteousness. Paul says, that's why I went to the Gentiles, so that I could transform them and offer them to God as an acceptable sacrifice. Obviously, that idea from chapter 12 would come to mind, being a living sacrifice. But what an interesting way for him to word that his work among the Gentiles was so that he might offer them to God. But he says in verse 18, I'm not going to presume to speak to you of those things which Christ hasn't accomplished through me. But I'm only going to talk to you about things that Christ has done through me in word and deed. What was Christ working through him to make the Gentiles obedient? We've tried to emphasize throughout the study of this book the idea that the book of Romans emphasizes faith, but it never emphasizes that we're saved by faith alone. And here's one of those verses where there's an emphasis on obedience. Paul didn't come to make the Gentiles to have faith. He came to make them to be obedient to God. And so he says, I've been preaching. Verse 19, I've preached from Jerusalem to Illyricum, from east to west. He says, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I've made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named. If an apostle had already been to a place, he says, I'm not going to preach there if he's already been preached there, because I don't want to build on another man's foundation. So Paul was a trailblazer. He wanted to take the gospel to places where it had not been yet. And so that was the prophecy in verse 21. As it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, to the Gentiles. Christ was not announced to the Gentiles. He was announced to the Jews. He wasn't announced to the Gentiles. But the prophecy was that God wanted the Gentiles to see. And for those who had not heard, he wanted them to understand. And so that's a That's a prophecy from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 52, that God was already planning for the Gentiles to be able to see and to understand the gospel. This was not talking about some future event at the end of time. This was talking about what was happening in Paul's day. I've been running through these verses. I know there's a lot of things in here. Anybody want to make any comments or ask anything regarding these first several verses? And we'll try to finish out the rest of this in a minute. Any thoughts or comments? Nothing at all. Okay, good. Gave you a chance. Don't walk out of here and say, boy, he didn't even let me say anything. So you get to verse 22, and we looked at this passage when we started the book. You get to verse 22, and Paul is rehearsing with him, here's what I want to do. I've got plans to come and see you. Paul had never been to Rome, and yet he wanted to go there and to spend time with them. But he says, before I come and see you, I've got to go to Jerusalem. In verses 25 and 26, he was going to Jerusalem because he had been going through the various cities where the church was, and he was taking up a collection to take to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who were poor and who were suffering various things. Think about that. He was taking money from the Gentiles to go and to give it to those poor Jews in the city of Jerusalem. And his point that he makes here is that that is exactly what the Gentiles needed to do. You look in verse 26. It pleased these Gentiles. That's how the chapter started. We're not here to please ourselves. We're here to please others. So what did these Gentiles do? They wanted to, it was pleasing to them to serve the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, the end of the verse. And then verse 27 starts the same way. It pleased them indeed. So twice the chapter is ending as it began to say they weren't in this to please themselves. They were in this to please others and to serve them and to make sure that they were taken care of. Look down in chapter 16. And we're skipping all of that because we dealt with those verses before. Chapter 16, verse 1, he says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, a sister in Christ, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. We are commending her to you, that you may receive her. She was not yet there, but we want you to receive her in the Lord. Look at that phrase. We want you to receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. And we want you to assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many. She's been a helper of me also. She's a sister in Christ. She's a servant of the church. She's a saint of the Lord. Unfortunately, I think Phoebe has been overshadowed in some respects because there's been a whole lot of time talking about what she was not instead of talking about what she was. Sometimes when the subject of Phoebe is brought up, does anybody have in verse 1, you might have a translation where it says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a, you have a different word than the word servant? Some translations have the word deaconess or the word deacon. And so sometimes when it comes time to talk about Phoebe, we spend more time talking about whether she was or was not a deacon instead of talking about what she was and how much good that she had done to the church. Well, was she a deacon? I want you to think about this for a minute. Here is a word that is used. The word that's used here for servant is the Greek word diakonos. What does that word mean? It means servant. It means minister. If you go back to chapter 15 and verse 8, look back in chapter 15 and verse 8 for just a second. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant. What did he become? A servant. Greek word? Diakonos. Oh, Jesus became a deacon. Wait a minute. He's not the husband of one wife, and that's one of the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. He's got to be the husband of wife. Jesus can't be a deacon. No. We get that word diakonos, and all it means is servant. Minister is another word. Another word that's translated for that is minister. Servant, minister. Yes, deacon is the special qualified name for it, but it's the word that's used for Phoebe in chapter 16. She was a servant of the church. Well, was she any more a deacon in chapter 16 than Jesus was a deacon in chapter 15? Well, we get that word deacon and all of a sudden we think, oh, okay, this person's a deacon. Well, a servant, that's what the word means, a minister. It does not mean an official capacity where one has been appointed and has fulfilled the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3 because, well, one of the qualifications for a deacon is you've got to be the husband of one wife. Would Phoebe have qualified in that regard to be a deacon? She would not. But, so we spend more time talking about what she wasn't. She wasn't a deacon. But what was she? She's a servant. She's a servant of the church. And the end of verse 2 says she's a helper. She's helped so many people here. She's helped, and she's helped so many people, and she's helped me also, Paul says. And so when she comes there, we want you to help her. It is possible, we don't know this, but it's possible that Phoebe was the one who carried this letter from Corinth back to Rome. She's from Cenchrea. Cenchrea is a suburb of Corinth. They're right there on that isthmus in Greece. And so it's right there by Corinth where Paul would have been writing this. And so what's the point? When she arrives there, she's been a servant, and we want you to help her and to serve her. Somebody had a comment or a hand. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry.
You answered it.
Okay.
It's not an office.
Right.
It's more of a responsibility.
It's a responsibility. Absolutely. And within the body of Christ, who is it that is supposed to be and I'm going to say this in a way that it may sound silly. Who is it in the body of Christ who is supposed to be a lowercase d deacon? As opposed to an uppercase, and that's not a good way to say it, but I think you know what I'm trying to say. Who is in the body of Christ that's supposed to be a lowercase d deacon? Everybody is supposed to be a servant. Everybody is supposed to be a minister. Sometimes that word minister is used to talk about the ministers of the church. And so there are certain people that are on staff or they're paid and they're the ministers. Well, this congregation doesn't call those who are paid here the ministers. Now, that's a word that's used. But why not call those who are paid here the ministers? Well, because it sort of takes a word, specially applies it to a certain person to say, oh, well, he's the minister. Well, then what does that make us? Aren't we all supposed to be ministers? Aren't we all supposed to be servants? And so, and that's, we could spend time talking about that. But the idea here is that every single one of us is to serve and to minister. And how did it get to be 9:41 already? Okay, we looked at verses 3 through 16 at the beginning of this study. An outstanding look at how when Paul writes this letter, it is very personal to him. He had never been to Rome. But what does he do? He names 26 people by name who are in Rome. This is not just, hey, anybody over there in Rome who wants to read this, have a look at it. No. This is very personal to him. And so he's greeting all of these people who are in Rome. And now down to verse 17. I urge you, brethren. I can't finish this letter without saying this. He's been dealing with unity in chapter 14 and chapter 15. And now before he closes the letter, having dealt with unity, he says, I'm begging you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to what? What's the word you have after to? It's a little one. The. Contrary to the teaching or the doctrine which you learned. How many doctrines of Christ are there? That little word, the, says there's only one. And if there are those who come among you and they start causing divisions, they start causing occasions of stumbling and offenses that are contrary to the doctrine which you have been taught, not just note them at the beginning of the verse. What does the end of the verse say? Avoid them. Little leaven leavens what? The whole lump. And so instead of, oh, it's okay, well, you know, it's not that big of a deal. Oh, you're teaching something different than we, that's okay. No, this is talking about the doctrine. If they're not teaching the doctrine, avoid them. For those who are such, they don't serve the Lord. They might claim they are. Remember what Jesus said, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons? They might say they're serving the Lord. Don't you believe it? They're not serving the Lord. Who are they serving? Their own belly. They're serving themselves. And they've got smooth words. They're subtle. They've got smooth words, flattering speech. They deceive. They are seductive in what they're doing. Now, who do they deceive? The hearts of the simple. The people who don't yet know how to discern the truth from the error, those are the people they go after. So that they're kind of shrewd. They don't go after those strong in the faith. They go after those who are weak in the faith. For your obedience has become known to all. We looked at chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, your faith has become known to all. What does this book teach? Faith and obedience go together. Your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. And I want you to be wise in what is good. Learn and do all that you can in what is good, but I want you to be innocent in everything that is evil. And know that the God of peace, I like this, the God of peace is going to do what with Satan? Is he going to have a peace treaty? He's the God of peace. He needs to have a peace treaty with Satan. No, sir. The God of peace toward you, giving you peace, he's going to crush Satan under your feet swiftly, quickly, shortly. This is not a place for friendship with the world. These false teachers were going to be punished, and eventually Satan himself was going to be defeated by Christ. I want to read the last verses as these last 30 seconds close out. Look in verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you, God, Christ, able to establish you according to my gospel. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret since the world began. But now it's been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures it's made known to all nations. According to the commandment, I want you to see three times, according to my gospel, according to the revelation, according to the commandment, three times of the everlasting God. This has been made known, the end of verse 26, for obedience to the faith. That's the key to this book, is that faith and obedience go together in the eyes of God. And so to this God who is able to do all of this for you, verse 27, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. This book is rich and deep and powerful, and I hope that we will be good students of it and get into it even more as we try to grow closer to God. Thank you so much for your attention this morning.